Father, it is such an encouragement to reflect on the cross and the grave as being empty. Lord, it helps us to be reminded of those realities because, as we've just sang, that gives us all the hope in the world. It reminds us that we will be saved from this broken place that we live in, that we will be saved from sin one day. We will be delivered finally from the pollution around us and be put into a home that is free of that for eternity. And gives us great hope that, Lord, as we live and breathe one more day, that we are that much closer to being with you in heaven. It also gives us great hope in knowing that while we're here, we can become like you. We can preach and counsel one another and talk about how to apply Scripture to our lives, and there's great hope that we can do that. There is hope that we can be changed, as the Scripture says, more and more into the image of your Son. Lord, we are thankful this morning. Hopefully that has been what you have detected in our hearts, that we are grateful for the cross, we are grateful for the grave, we are grateful for these realities. They're more than events, but they are realities that change the nature of our hearts if we come to accept them and believe in faith in them. And Lord, we just thank you that you have given us a way out, a means of escape from this place, a means of escape from our own sin. And Lord, as we turn to your word and we talk about something that just seems so appropriate this morning, and we talk about humility, God, I pray that you would keep us from the very temptations that will come as we think about humility and we think about some of the reasons for it. Lord, I know we'll be tempted to look at others in our lives, look at friends and family that we perceive as perhaps needing to be more humble, and forget and neglect to look at our own prideful hearts. God, help us to look no further than ourselves this morning, to remind ourselves of the need to be humble, the need to prefer others, the need to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, who gave us all the reasons to be humble in his own example, and he showed us the way. So we pray for hearts that are teachable and humble and pliable and eager to see and hear from your word this morning. We give you the glory for it before we even read it and study it, and we thank you for all that it will say to us today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 this morning, so I would encourage you to open your Bible to that chapter, Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 together, actually reading those verses in just a few moments. I forgot that last night / today is daylight savings, and so we fell back. That's the way it works, right? So we fell back, which means I have an extra hour to preach, which is awesome. So I'm going to take the extra hour to preach. No, I'm not really. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. In the summer of 1999, I had the privilege of going to, it was actually my first short-term missions trip. I've been on a few, and this was a missions trip that was supported and by the Master's College at the time. And I went with a team of students from that school, and we spent the summer in Hong Kong, and our primary ministry in Hong Kong was to basically come alongside ESL classes, that's English as a second language, if you don't know, that were being supported by local churches throughout Hong Kong, and just basically come alongside them and help them in their ministry. ESL is a great ministry if you want to find a way to not just develop relationships with people, but obviously for the gospel, and this is what was taking place. We worked with junior high school, college, adults, and primarily on conversational English. That was kind of our focus, and so the idea was is we would spend time with them in very normal social settings so that they could practice English, but for us so that we could get to know them, and for us so that we could share the gospel. So it's just a great place for that to happen. And The students that we had that were a little bit older, maybe more of the high school or college age students, they really enjoyed showing us around town. So very often, our classroom was Hong Kong. We would go around the city, and they'd take us to some, you know, tourist place or some of their favorite restaurants or whatever. And very often, we would go sightseeing with them, and again, just joy hanging out. And they would practice English and et cetera. Towards the end of the summer, we were doing a lot of kind of gift shopping, you know, as a summer was coming to an end and our time in Hong Kong was getting closer to the end, and we were thinking about friends we wanted to buy gifts for. So we ended up in a lot of different gift stores, one of them being, I remember, a bookstore that we went to. And this was a bookstore that had both Chinese and English books, and I thought it'd be fun to buy some books in Chinese that I knew or had read. So I did that. And as I was kind of perusing through the bookshelves, I came across a book that I'd always kind of wanted to read. It was published in China, but it was translated in English, and it was a copy of Sun Tzu's The Art of War. And I don't know if you've ever read The Art of War by Sun Tzu. Sun Tzu was a Chinese general back in the 6th century BC, and he is most known for his contribution to wartime philosophy. I mean, one of the oldest wartime philosophy books you could probably read. His approach to war as a general was not so much about force. It was mainly about psychological advantage. And really having an advantage over your enemy or outthinking your enemy was kind of the idea that Sun Tzu had about going into battle. And he often talked about the importance of knowing your enemy and even devising a plan to defeat even before you would ever engage in battle. He wrote in the book, and this is obviously translated in English here, "If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will still come or you will be defeated in every battle." In other words, he makes a big argument that to win the war, you have to know your enemy. And it's no different in the Christian life. One of the reasons that the Bible is very and brutally honest about the devil and about the angels that are fallen or demons or spiritual warfare or even ourselves, our sinful flesh, is because God wants you and I to know what we are up against. He wants us to know our enemies. We have very sneaky enemies. And the one that probably doesn't get the near the attention that it deserves is not an outward enemy, it's an inward enemy. Very specifically, it's the enemy that we would just simply call pride. And it doesn't matter what level of maturity you are this morning, it doesn't matter how old you are, how many years of life are behind you, or how many years of life are ahead of you, one of the greatest enemies you will continue to face is pride. Pride is what drove Satan to rebel against God in heaven. Pride is what drove and motivated, you might say, Adam and Eve to choose to eat from a tree that God said don't eat from. Pride is what encouraged all the religious leaders to call for the crucifixion of Christ. Pride is what keeps most people from accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And because pride is one of our greatest enemies, that also means that humility is one of our greatest allies. Humility is simply the antidote to a prideful heart. Pride and humility are certainly not companions. They are constantly at odds with one another. And there is a constant war in our hearts between pride and humility. And there are a lot of reasons why a humble heart is a godly heart. And this morning in our text, Matthew chapter 18, we're going to just see a few of those reasons as illustrated by not just Jesus Christ, but also a child. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying," and they're asking this question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him, that is the child, in the midst of them, the disciples. And he said to them this, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child or like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin It would be better for him, that is, the person who caused the offense, to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, Matthew chapter 18 is, again, a kind of a new section in the Gospel of Matthew where the focus shifts now to kind of the administration of ministry from Jesus to his disciples. We've seen a number of shifts in the Gospel of Matthew in our big study, and I didn't put together a graphic to show you as I have in the past, but this is another category or another section of Matthew where we've just left some of the adversaries, and now we're going to look at how Jesus kind of gives his final counsel, final teachings, final instructions to his disciples from chapter 18 through chapter 23 before he is, as we've already talked about, arrested. So we're getting closer to the crucifixion of Christ. And this is a very critical time for the disciples and Jesus Christ as he has these kind of final moments with them. Now, what's very surprising about the text I just read, at least one of the things I think that is surprising about it, is this is not the first time Jesus has taught the disciples about humility. There's really not a huge reason why the disciples should be asking the question to begin with. They should already know the answer to the question of who is the greatest. What we find here are the disciples, in some ways, kind of arguing and jockeying for position in heaven. They want to be known who's going to be the greatest in the eyes of Christ in heaven. And again, even in the last few chapters, Jesus has directly and indirectly answered this question. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he told them that as disciples that it was part of their commitment or their mission to suffer for his sake, to be humbled. Same chapter, verses 24 to 28, he told them that the nature of denying yourself or the nature of salvation is denying yourself to be humble. In the next chapter, chapter 17, verses 12 to 13, he returned to the subject of him offering himself up to be a sufferer for others, to be humbled. And in the same chapter, he said the same thing in 22 and 23. So the disciples, even in recent days and weeks, had heard a whole lot about humility. They saw it exemplified every time Jesus gave up his time, every time Jesus gave up his preferences to minister to those who were in need. They saw it illustrated every time Jesus preached a sermon. And here they are arguing, who is the greatest? Tell us. They needed humility. They needed reminders. They needed reasons for why they should be pursuing humility and why humility should be their top priority. So the key point of this text, as we look at these three reasons, the key point that I believe will flow out of these reasons is simply this, that a heart without humility is a heart without Christ. I'll explain that as we go. That a heart without humility is a heart without Christ. A man who is devoted, who's always devoted 100% of the time to his own agenda, to his own preferences, is not pursuing the glory of God. And there's serious reason to question that person's salvation if there is not an ounce of humility to be found. There are three reasons why we need humility in this text. In fact, you could say without these reasons, I mean, you could really question your own salvation this morning. Psalm chapter 149, verse 4 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns, he clothes the humble with something, salvation." So the first reason for humility is kind of a big one, and it's probably the most controversial of the three, and it's found in verses 1 to 3. The first reason why we ought to be pursuing humility is simply so we can get to heaven. Disciples come to Christ here in verse 1, and they have this question. If you look at the other parallel passages of Scripture, you can look at Mark chapter 9 if you have time. Mark actually tells us that one of the things that was happening here, Jesus comes to them and he heard them discussing the question. And so he kind of comes to them and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And there's silence. And you can imagine why there would be silence, right? They're embarrassed. I mean, I think they would know, I would venture to say that they probably knew this was not a question that originally probably was appropriate to discuss in his presence, but Jesus knows them. He asks them, "What are you talking about?" So they say, "Well, This is what we want to know. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so they're imagining what it's going to be like in heaven. They're thinking, surely one of us is going to be rewarded more, or surely somebody will have more rewards for their faithfulness. So this is a selfish conversation. It's a race to honor. There's not a counting one another as more significant. No one's saying, hey, you know, I think Peter deserves more honor than me, or hey, I think Andrew does. He hardly ever says anything. No one's talking about suffering. No one's talking about denying themselves. No one's talking about the joy of suffering for Christ at this moment. It's about popularity. It's about fame. It's about greatness in heaven. When really they knew the answer to the question, there's really only one celebrity in heaven, and it's the Lord. Now, it is always easy to pick on the disciples, isn't it? It's always easy to look at these guys and think, man, these guys are idiots. How in the world would they even conceive that that was an appropriate question to ask? And it's easy to then conclude, I would never do that. There's no way I would ever ask that question. But we do it in other subtle ways. We jockey for position in lots of ways. Maybe not as much in heaven, maybe even more so on earth. Maybe we look at how somebody handled a situation and think, you know, I would have handled it so much better than that person. I would have had a much better response than he or she, or, you know, I don't struggle with that immature stuff. That person is just, they're just not as mature as I am, or I got so many more friends than that person over there. I'm definitely more likable. Maybe you've seen a deathbed conversion. Somebody's come to faith in Christ late in life. You think, well, that's not fair. I mean, that guy gets to go to heaven, and he got to do all the sinning he wanted, and then boom, he comes to Christ on his deathbed, goes to heaven instantly. There's a lot of different ways I think we do the same kind of thing where we're jockeying for greatness in our own minds. So Jesus hears this. He gets the question and he answers it, and he does it in typical Jesus fashion. I mean, he knows their hearts. He knows exactly what they need to do and see and witness. And so it says in verse 2, he calls to them a child and he puts them in the midst of the disciples and he says, here, bank on this. Listen carefully. Truly I say to you, unless you turn, okay, unless you stop thinking the way you're thinking and become like children, you will, keyword, never enter the kingdom of heaven. So a young kid, in the original language, this is a word that refers to a young child who's not reached the age of puberty. So a young child, maybe a toddler age kind of child. Children, as we know, are at that age, when they're very young, they're very trustworthy of authority figures. I mean, they don't know who else to trust, so especially parents. They don't think about meal planning. They just trust mom will have something or dad will have something for meal. They don't think about clothing or shelter. They just assume those things are there. They don't plan events. I mean, there's a lot of trust that little children put in parents. I remember very vividly when Jackson was a few years old, we were living in this house, it was like a church parsonage, actually, when it was on 10 acres of land or something. And one of the jobs I had was mowing the acreage, and so we had a riding lawnmower. And again, Jackson was a little guy, and this is not a safe thing to do, so I'm not saying go try this. But I brought him onto the lawnmower with me. I thought it'd be fun to kind of drive around with, like, holding him. And he'd never had that experience as a young guy. And so I put him up there. I started. I turned the key. And, you know, I mean, their lawnmowers are loud and they're ruckusy. And this was not the best. It was like a very, you know, it was shaking a lot. And he went from, like, kind of just this casual, like, hanging out in dad's lap to, like, death grip. I mean, it was, what is happening? And he was holding on tight, and he was like, he wasn't crying or screaming, but you could tell there was I don't know what's happening, something bad is going on, but I trust that whatever your plans are for me, I'm okay, I'm safe. There was like this, you know, communicative reality that I trust you, kind of, you know. And that's what we're talking about here when we see this example of a child coming before Christ. Because children often have this kind of like blind trust that whoever's an authority over them is worthy of simple faith, worthy of simple dependence. So one commentator says that this child would be weak, he'd be small, he'd be basically helpless, unimportant in comparison with grown-ups, dependent on others. And the younger it is, the more dependent. This objective insignificance of the child, not any particular characteristic of children, is set forth as the way in which disciples are to think of themselves. So he says, to get into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be like this child. You got to be humble. You got to have a simple trust and faith in Christ. You have to deny yourself. Now, what we are not saying, and what Jesus is not saying, is that Christians are never prideful. He's not saying that. We Christians can be prideful. The disciples are an example of the very righteousness that we're trying to avoid, and we just look back at verse 1 and we see that. But we need to keep in mind some big realities about salvation, what salvation means, what it's supposed to produce in us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You could translate it, blessed are those who understand they are spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who come to me for salvation are coming knowing they have nothing to offer. They are humbling themselves. They're saying, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. It's all because of the work of Christ. So those individuals, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what we are saying, what Jesus is saying, is that Christians at the moment of salvation begin growing in humility. It's a virtue that grows throughout our life. And there's going to be prideful words spoken. There's going to be prideful thoughts. But the pattern of the Christian life is one in which we grow in humility as never before. When we become Christians, we choose to humble ourselves. We choose to begin growing in humility. We turn from self-reliance. We turn from self-trust. So salvation is a radical transformation. When Jesus says, when Paul says that you're a new creation, it means that heart that used to be enslaved to pride is now a slave of righteousness, Paul says. So now you have the ability to grow in humility as you never were before. So it's a radical redirection. Salvation is an about face. Peter said salvation is a turning back or away from sins in Acts chapter 3. Also in the book of Acts, it's described as a turning from sin, a turning towards God. So a turning from pride, a turning to humility, a turning from the darkness of pride to the light of humility, a turning from idols of pride to humility. Salvation is not just a momentary or a decision to be humble, but now a lifetime to become more humble. And that's what a child represents. We'll come back to this in a little bit later, but the cross itself really breaks us down. Nothing will break you down like the cross. Salvation and the nature of salvation is meant to deflate our view of ourself. Because the only thing we bring to salvation is our sin, our inability to save ourselves as objects of God's judgment. And that's why we can't enter heaven without a humility. You can't get to heaven. You can't be saved unless you choose to say no to self and choose to say, yes, I will now deny myself and begin following Christ and commit to this lifetime sanctifying process of becoming more and more humble. Salvation is really just simply and honestly trusting that God is in charge. He is sovereign. He is the Lord. Martin Luther once said that God creates out of nothing. So therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Until a man understands that he's nothing without Christ, that is, God can't do anything with him. So to be saved, one must humble himself. And that's one of the big reasons for humility, is because that is the nature of what a Christian ought to be growing in. That is the nature of what we decided to agree to, if you could say it that way, at conversion. And closely related to that is the next reason in verse 4. It's so that we also may understand the nature of true greatness. Jesus says, and this is probably the key verse in our passage, whoever humbles himself like this child, whoever takes that simple trust and faith like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's your answer, disciples. Humility, we haven't defined this yet, but humility is basically just give you a real basic definition. It's an acknowledgement and it's an attitude of unworthiness. That's really what humility is. So the humble individual gets this kind of thinking Really, when he compares himself with God, Job confessed in Job chapter 40, verse 4, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." I mean, it's like, why should I even speak? Because without the infinite resources and infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge that God has, the humble realizes that there really is nothing great in themselves. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, pronounced a woe. He pronounced a curse on himself. He says, I'm really lost because here I am. I'm living as a man amongst others. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm dwelling amongst people who have unclean lips. And then he says, here's the reason why I've come to understand that. For my eyes have seen the King. Because when I compare myself to God, I'm nothing. C.J. Mahaney says that the essence of true humility is assessing ourselves in light of the holiness of God and our sinfulness. Let me give you just a couple distinctives of this kind of humility that we're talking about. And I'm going to do this from a Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson. If you ever want to get into reading the Puritans, I always recommend start with Thomas Watson. I think he's the easiest to understand, the simplest in writing style. He's got a book called The Godly Man's Picture where he talks a lot about humility. He gives a number of distinctives of humility. Let me just share with you this list. They're really encouraging and provocative. Number one, he says, humility is emptying yourself of swelling thoughts of self. It's thinking less and less of yourself, as the flesh says, think more and more of yourself. Number two, humility thinks better of others than of self. In other words, humility puts value on other people more than putting value on yourself. Number three, he says, humility has a low esteem of its own duties, not responsibilities, but accomplishments. So accolades and awards and all those things are insignificant, he would say. Number four, he says, humility prefers bills of indictment against itself, reminders that I'm not perfect. Number five, he says, humility takes reproof for sin. So when confronted by another individual, a humble person doesn't make excuses. He doesn't justify. He doesn't rename the sin. He accepts the reproof. He also says, number six, humility is willing to have its gifts eclipsed. This is a hard one. He's willing to acknowledge that others are more gifted. He's willing to acknowledge that others should have the spotlight. And number seven, humility likes the condition that God sees is best for him. So because God is, again, all wise and all sovereign, he understands that if God puts him here when he wants to be here, it's better for him to be over here. Jesus says, the humble man is a great man. The man who thinks he is not great is actually great. The man who thinks he is great is not great, and he needs to be humbled. So again, Jesus uses a child. He's using a child to illustrate all this. And this is just such a remarkably provocative example. He says, you rise higher in the kingdom by becoming like this child who you perceive socially. In Jesus' day, they were perceived as kind of lower class citizens in, to some respect. So he says, great humility, it's about giving. It's not about getting. It's not about expecting. He says in Matthew chapter 23 that the greatest among you shall be who? Your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So without humility, you won't even make it into the kingdom of heaven. And without humility, you can't even be truly great. You can't even be truly humbled in the heavens. And then he gives a really interesting example. Another reason that I think is just, again, so necessary and so needed for us. He says in verse 5 that another reason that we ought to be humble is so we might not offend others. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, I don't know how often you use your sanctified imagination when you read through passages of Scripture. This would be one of those sections a little bit hard to to try to imagine, because we don't want to go through the memory of seeing someone drown themselves. But that's really what Jesus is talking about, and he's basically saying that it would be better if you did that than cause a little child or cause those who stand as children, humble Christians, to sin. He says, if you mistreat even them, you're mistreating me. If you offend someone, you're offending me. Now, a few years ago when we were going through 1 Corinthians, we talked a lot about Christian liberties. We talked a lot about our need to choose not to offend others. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13 is just a great summarizing statement of the whole issue. He says, Paul says, if my food, if what I eat makes my brother stumble, I'm never going to eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So he simply says, you, my brother, are more important than my food. So if this causes you to stumble, I'm going to choose you over what I eat. So if we can apply that just real quickly before we go back to verses 5 and 6, the idea of preferring others, the idea of choosing not to offend, you might use some of the following examples. So if you have a friend who perhaps, maybe that friend is a recovering alcoholic, or maybe have very strict views on alcohol that you don't share, you don't drink around him. It's kind of what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying. You don't want to cause him to stumble if it's going to cause him to stumble. If you have a friend whose conscience won't allow them to gamble, don't invite him over for poker. Don't take him to a casino. If you have friends who think the King James Version is the only translation, read it when they're present. Don't use something else. If you have friends who think talking about Santa Claus around Christmas is wrong, don't send him a Christmas card with your kids on Santa's lap. There's a lot of different ways that we need to be thinking very carefully about offenses of others. So causing someone to sin, Jesus says, it's like tempting Jesus himself to sin. It's like offending him, because the nature of what it earns to receive children is just like receiving Christ. So he uses this very strong illustration. He talks about this millstone. Now, a millstone was a large weight. It weighed several hundred pounds, and a millstone could really only be dragged or carried by animals like donkeys or horses, and they would often use them when they needed to grind up grain for flour. So they would basically have the donkey, in this case, kind of walk around in a circle, just kind of dragging this millstone around and around, and it'd slowly ground things up. So that was the use it was, or that was the way it was used in agriculture. The Roman Empire used it as a tool in capital punishment. So because these millstones weighed so much, they would often take criminals, again, that were to be killed for whatever crimes, and just as Jesus says here, they would tie a rope around their neck with the millstone, and they'd drop the criminal into the water. And basically, due to the heavy nature of the millstone, that criminal would die. It would be death by drowning. That was a form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. But in this parable, this little illustration here, Jesus doesn't invoke or talk about soldiers coming in doing this. But read it again carefully. He says, it would be better for him to have a millstone. So it almost suggests the idea, it'd be better for us to tie the rope around our own neck and jump into the water with a millstone than cause someone else to sin. It'd be better for you to commit this form of suicide. Better to die yourself than offend another person. So choose humility. Don't disregard the needs of others. And there's lots of ways we do spiritual harm. We do spiritual harm when we disregard needs, when we tempt others to sin, when we're legalistic about sin, when we tolerate sin. We set a poor example. I was even thinking just a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 6, when it says, fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't provoke them to sin. We do spiritual harm when we do that, when we frustrate our kids with manipulations or preferring one child over others, etc. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, make a decision to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Decide now to never be that person. Jesus set the example for us. Again, Romans chapter 15, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves by choosing what we want over what somebody else might not feel comfortable with. So let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Why? To build him up, to edify him, to show that we're preferring that person over ourselves. For Christ did not please himself. He set the example. So there are reasons for being humble. But we want to choose humility because it puts us in the place where we are not going to be offending brothers and sisters, where we're going to be showing our preferences to other people. It also puts in a place where we can understand the nature of true greatness, and also because it's really what Christians are to be. It's really what marks us from the point of conversion to going to heaven. Now, a big question we need to ask, and we'll do so, is how do we do this? How do we become humble? And that is a question we'll be answering the rest of our time on earth. There are too many answers to that question. I want to give you some help, though. I don't certainly want to say how can we grow humble or be humble, then, you know, send us all on our way. Let me give you a couple of suggestions, some big categories, some things I think that are really helpful, and maybe big categories, and you can think through some of the practical application of a number of these things. Before I do that, let me just give you maybe a few resources. If you want to read more on the humility of a Christian, I've already given you one, Thomas Watson, The Godly Man's Picture. There's another book by Jerry Bridges called The Blessing of Humility. I referred also to a book by C.J. Mahaney called Humility, True Greatness. These are good, helpful resources. I think a few of them are actually even in our library, so you're welcome to check those out. Here's some suggestions for growing in humility. I'm going to start with what I think is probably one of the more, if not the most foundational, and it's simply to study your Creator. I really believe that a study of who God is and his word is really a sure fire remedy to almost any problem in life, any experience in our life. I've said before that very often when in counseling sessions, that is one of the things I'm looking for is what lies are they believing that the world has given them? What things about God are they not seeing? A study of God is going to produce a very high view of God and a low view of self. And when you get to that, on that trajectory, you are well on your way to becoming humble. When God speaks to Elijah, and the glory of God passed before Elijah in a cave, Elijah wrapped his face in a cloak, and he ran out of the cave, 1 Kings chapter 19. I mean, he almost couldn't bear to see it. Thomas Watson says that the stars themselves, they vanish when the sun appears. I mean, they blanket every other source of light because it's so glorious and so grand, just like God does. When you study God, you can't help but think of his greatness and his majesty and his awesomeness and how little and puny we are in comparison to him. I mean, pick any attribute of God. I mean, I would probably recommend with what's called an incommunicable attribute, an attribute that God has that we don't have. So he's all-knowing. None of us are all-knowing. Pick one of those attributes. But study as many of them as you can. And you can pick up, there's, again, countless books that are very helpful outside of the Bible. Packer's Knowing God and Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy are great places to start. But when you study who God is and you study his attributes and you understand them, you will draw a conclusion like David does in Psalm 139, verse 6, where he says, or said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. So you want to increase your humility, I would encourage you, study who God is. Study your Creator. Get to know him. See what he's done. See what he promises that he will do. Number two, we've already talked about this, reflect often on the cross. Nothing really will quite strip you down like the cross. John Owen said that if you filled up every one of your affections that you possess with the cross, there's going to be no room for sin. There'll be no room for pride if you could possibly fill up every affection with the cross. You go back over that list that Warren gave us just a few moments ago before the Lord's Supper, that timeline. Think through all the things that Christ endured just that time and try to convince yourself that you were worth all that. I can't do it. I'm not worth all of those sufferings. I'm not worth it. Remember, the hymn, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. So the best I can give is rubbish. And the last part of that stanza says, pour contempt on all my pride. Help me hate my pride. So meditate on the cross. Meditate on the atoning, substitutionary, willing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll humble all of us. It'll humble us pretty quickly. And when you think of the cross, you might think of it this way. You might think, you know, think maybe Jesus saying something like this, you know, you are here, or I'm here because of you. Your sin is what brought me to this place. I'm cursed because of you. It's your debt I'm taking care of, and I'm glad to do it because you're not worthy, and I love. Reflect on the cross. You will rarely find, if ever, a prideful person standing or thinking on the cross often. Number three, be thankful. Show gratitude. This is a very practical remedy, because thankfulness is one of the ultimate expressions of a humble heart. Because when you thank somebody, you're saying, I'm not worthy of whatever it is you did or gave. So thank you for loving. It's a form of praising someone else and not self. Simply put, you could say an ungrateful person is a prideful person. When's the last time you thanked somebody who serves you every single day? When's the last time you thanked somebody who teaches or ministers to your children every morning here on Sunday? Someone who maybe serves you in the workplace, who provides you with a report on a regular basis that you need, or maybe gets you lunch or gets you a drink from time to time. How often do you thank the waiters and waitresses in the restaurants that you eat at for serving you, for making life so much easier for an hour or so? I remember I've had a number of these kinds of conversations with waiters and waitresses that are just out of curiosity, asking them, you know, about tipping and that sort of thing, and I've come to learn, and this is probably not always the case, but more often than not, or it's worth mentioning, that Christians are really bad tippers. That's what I've learned over the years. And they often kind of not excited when they see somebody getting around the table and starting to pray, because the thought is, oh, here comes a bad tip. That's not really the kind of example we want to have, right, as Christians? We want to be thankful. That could come, you know, that could obviously work itself out in a big tip, or it could work itself out into a, you know, going out of the way to thank them as often as you can for serving. Whatever the case may be, we want to be thankful people. You will find, and I have found certainly, that pride, a prideful heart and a thankful heart, don't work well together. So as we think about these reasons, we think about these different ways that we can become humble, I want to encourage you, I'm going to encourage myself and pray that we are more compelled to strive for humility as a result of seeing the example of Christ, as we think about his example of a child and the life and the disciples and the life of these precious children. We need these reminders. And even though this is like, grounds, one of the passages of Scripture we can specifically and easily see the subject of humility on display. You can see humility all throughout the Bible, as the Lord demonstrates it, and how he shows love, and he keeps his word, and he keeps his promises, not just the cross and the empty tomb, but how he'll come back to bring us and deliver us from this place and take us to heaven. Humility is really one of those core virtues, not just for us as Christians, but really of our God, a humble God. Father, we do thank you for this word this morning, and Lord, it is perhaps a word that is needed on more than one occasion, and it's certainly something that we need to, Lord, fight harder at in our prideful hearts. Even myself, I know, as I think about these words this morning, it's very tempting for me to exhort and teach others to be humble and neglect my own heart and neglect my own need to posture myself as an unworthy person. Lord, will you help us? Will you protect us from the evil one and his temptations, Lord, that he will give and throw our way to think lofty thoughts of self, and Lord, to instead turn from those things and turn away from those things towards a desire and a growing affection to serve people, to show our gratitude for others, to love others before self. God, there are a lot of different kinds of people that are here this morning. There are some who have never come to know our Lord and Savior, who've never made really that initial step into a sanctifying life of becoming humble. And we pray for them because, Lord, we know what the Bible says about those who live in unbelief, who live in rejection. Pray that you would show them mercy just for another day so they have the opportunity to trust in you and you alone for salvation, to deny themselves, to take up their crosses, our Lord says, to follow you, repenting of sins. We pray that they would do that this morning. They would do that before they leave this kind of place, and they would do that before their life or their time for responding to the gospel comes to an end. We pray also for those who are redeemed, who are working towards becoming like Christ, who are trying to figure it out, who are struggling, who just simply need encouragement. We pray that this word this morning from the words of Christ would be an encouragement to them, would be a help to them, would be, even for some of us, perhaps a rebuke of a heart that easily gravitates towards pride when it shouldn't. Lord, there are all kinds of levels of maturity and understanding here this morning. We want and we need the Holy Spirit to now do what he says he'll do and to convict us of sin, to show us our need for repentance, to show us how we can better apply and obey and follow scriptures, passages like this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its sanctifying effect in our life. Thank you for the opportunity we have to respond in song and to sing about you who are the rock of ages, who never fluctuate, who never changes, who's always steady, and who helps preserve us from death, the ultimate kind of death. Thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand.